morning, everyone. Oh, that wasn't everybody. Good morning, everyone. Okay. Oh, really? No, okay, let's not overdo it. I'm glad to see you. Most of all, I'm glad to be in the house of the Lord, knowing that the house of the Lord is not necessarily a building, but the house of the Lord is wherever God's people are gathered to celebrate him, to worship him, even when they're not, when we're not gathered to celebrate or worship him. Everywhere we are becomes the house of God because God lives in his people. Amen. So good morning to our family. Good morning to all our visitors today. As we move towards hearing the word preached, by way of exhortation, I'm going to read Psalm 115. It's a wonderful psalm, and I think the Lord has something in it to remind us and encourage us in him. As we are in the Old Testament studying about the kingdom of God and how God has founded his kingdom from the very beginning, coming to the hymn book of the Old Testament and the older saints. And the hymn writer wrote this in Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and great. And now a blessing. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your written and recorded word that is alive and powerful. Your word is your testimony, your record of how you've revealed and worked in the lives of people hundreds of thousands of years before us, God. We thank you for the reality that as we hold your word, that because of your living word, we share not in just an inheritance, but in a history and in an heritage, that we have inherited these blessings in Christ that you have spoken to your people Israel. And so, Lord, as we pray in celebration of the blessing that is on Israel, we ask you to bless our church as well. We ask that you would be our shield and our help, our trust, our defense, our refuge, our rock, our strength, our help, and our hope. God, we come to you this morning and we ask you to be blessed by the service. We ask you to bless us through the word that is preached today. We ask that you bless the preacher with power to preach. We ask that you bless him in his study and in the things that you've given him to communicate to us. We ask that you bless us as we hear, so that we'll not just hear, but we'll be quick to do and obey the word that we've heard from you. And so, God, speak to us. Pour your living water on us today that we may never thirst again. Forgive us of all our sins. Hide them behind the cross. Look at us and see Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Kylio. Good morning. Good to see you on a snowy morning. One of the things a couple of us were praying earlier, and one of the things that I love about the snow is it makes everything look really clean. You ever notice that? So a fresh snowfall, everything looks really clean. And one of the principles for that, honestly, that should remind us of is the fact that Jesus, with his blood, washes us, for those who are under his blood, white as snow. So I love that when I walk out on a morning where the snow has fallen overnight, and it's just a reminder to me how clean Jesus has made us. Even though underneath his cleansing, we're dirty, he presents us as white and perfect. Because there's not much things that are cleaner or perfect than a fresh snowfall. You ever notice that? Like, when you walk outside, it just looks, everything looks new. And that's Jesus' principle for us as well through his blood. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you this morning as you see the snow. Because I know sometimes, depending on where you're from or how you view it, snow can be a pain. And you might not like it. I love snow. But I grew up in the Great White North. I love the snow. But even if you don't like the snow, hopefully it's a reminder to you when you see it of how much God has cleansed you through Christ. So we're going to be in a few more books of the Old Testament as we walk our way through the story of God's people and his kingdom revelation to us. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, okay? We're going to cover again this morning four books of the Bible. They all fit together chronologically in one particular period where we ended last week at the end of 1 and 2 Kings. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings was the introduction of the earthly kingly reign, right? So the people chose Saul, and God anointed him to be their king. Yeah, that was a failure. God chose David, who was different than who people would have chosen, not the one who stood out, but the one who had a heart for God. God establishes David and then makes what we talked about last week is the Davidic covenant, okay? He makes a promise to David that the reign of God's people, the kingdom of God's people, and the one who sits on the throne forever will not depart from the line of David, okay? Now, everything doesn't go perfectly after that. If you remember, we talked last week, the kingdom split in two through civil war. The northern tribes, the southern tribes, they had all kinds of issues. They had two separate kings. Some of those kings were good. A lot of them were not good, and some were kind of mediocre. But the constant remembrance as we go throughout the kingdom of God revelation is this. God's character is what is sustaining throughout all of history, not the story of man, okay? The story of man is simply a reflection of our need for God. But God's character is sustaining all through, all time periods, all different revelation of history, everything from creation until the new creation. God's character stays the same. So just as a point of reminder, we have been focusing on three main pieces that walk us through the kingdom of God revelation. One is God has promised to bless the entire world through his people. Okay, that original promise was given to Abraham. It was carried out through his descendants, through the nation of Israel, and the Jewish descendants. It's then carried out as those who are grafted into God's kingdom from outside Jewish descent. And it's carried out even now through the church, the people of God, the family of God, blessing all the nations of the world in accordance with his original promise. Okay, so God has chosen to bless all the nations of the world through his family. Secondly, God is faithful when we are unfaithful. No matter what the circumstances look like, his faithfulness endures. Have we seen a pattern of that in the kingdom revelation? We have. Men and women have stints of faithfulness to God and drop-offs of unfaithfulness. And God's faithfulness never changes. Even in times of discipline or correction or scattering or defeat or enslavement in Egypt, God's faithfulness carries through. And now we have the privilege of the full snapshot, right? Think about living in the 430 years where they were enslaved in Egypt and trying to remember God's constant faithfulness. That's been a struggle, right? But we have the awesome privilege of all of God's revelation of his faithfulness through his word to us throughout all of history. That should make us an even more emboldened people to live under God's faithfulness, right? Because we see what he's done over huge periods of time. And even though people turn their back and walk from him, he never leaves. He remains the same. And he eventually draws them back through repentance, through forgiveness, to establish a people for himself again. He's constantly seeking to dwell with his people. That's the theme that we're looking at in the kingdom of God. And then lastly, the third point that we've been talking about all through since the beginning, we started in Genesis, is God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. That is a major source of encouragement to you and I today. You and I are not perfect. We are flawed in many ways. Our hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, we know our own flaws. Those who are closest to us probably know most of them. God has shown us constantly through history that he is not afraid to use broken people to accomplish his perfect plan. It saves us, in one sense, from taking credit for ourselves, right? So when God does great things around us or through us, we should be very humble in admitting that it's not from our own good that those things happen. It's from God's good and his faithfulness that he's chosen to use imperfect people for his perfect plan. So as we jump out of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel into 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we're going to cover this morning the kingdom revelation from 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? This is all one particular time period. We left off last week where the two kingdoms who had been divided through civil war then ended up in captivity. So as Babylon took the last of the Israel that was free into captivity, we see then a time period of captivity, but God remaining faithful. And where we pick up in Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, is God reestablishing and bringing back his people out of what we know, the term that we used last week, we'll talk about is the diaspora. The diaspora is the scattering, okay? Out of the scattering of God's people into all throughout the known world at the time, back to his promised land to establish, reestablish his people and the practices he's called them to. That's what this main section here from Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah focuses on. Kevin's got a sheet of paper he's going to walk around and hand out for you. I wanted to get through the intro, bring us all up to speed before we got distracted by looking at facts on a piece of paper, okay? So, Kevin's got this. Then remember, these are not primarily, we've been doing this each week because we're covering huge sections of Scripture. We want you to be able to take something home with you that you can, as you read God's Word, it goes in tandem with you and helps guide you through that. So don't worry about reading all that's on there right now. But I'm going to highlight a few things as we go throughout the text this morning. And you can take these home with you. And if you've missed a week or two here and there, all of our handouts we've been doing are on the table at the back. Okay? So if you need to fill in the gaps and take some of these, go ahead and take those. Take them home with you. If you missed one and it's not there, let us know. We'll get you a copy of it. But we'd like you to be able to kind of follow and go along with us through these revelations of God's kingdom in different time periods. 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you can get your way through the first few chapters of Chronicles, you get into some events that shape our understanding of God's kingdom. See, the first few chapters are a list of names. Now, remember, we've talked about genealogies and why they're important, right? There's particular times in Scripture where God does record a long list of people's names. Why is this important? Anyone? There. Absolutely. It is a reminder that God fulfills his promises. He promises to bless the entire world through his people. When you see a long list of names, when I was younger, I'd see a list of names and be like, okay, how far do I have to skip over and start reading something else? But one of the things we need to remember is this. These lists of names are a recording of the people that God is using. One of the things to help you when you come up on a genealogy or a list of names is, I think, a remembrance. My grandfather told me this when I was young. When you read a long list of names in God's Word, just pray that God would include you in one of those lists. That hopefully throughout the course of history, our names will be able to be mentioned with those who God has faithfully grafted into his line and used for his purposes. So that's one way to look at these longer sections. But Chronicles starts out, the first 5-6 chapters are just a list of names. Goes all the way actually through, goes all the way actually down through chapter 9. Okay? So we got the first 9 chapters are a list, and they're a list of split up by tribe of Israel. They're split up by lineage and who they descended from. We don't have time to walk our way through that. We could preach our way through genealogies. Okay? We'll probably save that for maybe a class or something outside for you, so you could voluntarily sign up for that if you would like. But genealogies are important. So even though we're kind of like going to start a little bit later after them in here, when you're reading God's word, and I don't know if you're doing some, if you've ever done like a read through the Bible in a year, kind of a plan, or you've just committed to say, I'm going to read through some specific books of the Bible, I want to encourage you, don't skip these lists. Don't skip them. Read them. If you need help pronouncing some of the names, talk to Logan. He'll help you out. Okay? But we'll walk our way through what this list, what this genealogy does for us as the people of God, informing us of God's kingdom and his movement. Okay? So Chronicles starts out with this long genealogy. Gets us all the way through Saul's genealogy and then David anointed king. So we know that David's been anointed king because we got a lot of that revelation in 1 2 Samuel, right? So we get a lot of David's story. Chronicles recaps that. And here's why it recaps it. 1 and 2 Chronicles was not written right after 1 Kings. It was most likely written much later in the time of Nehemiah when the people had already come back from captivity. Okay? So this is a much later writing and a lot of reminding. Okay? So the author of Chronicles, and we don't totally know who it is. It could be Ezra. He at least probably wrote sections of it. But we do know this. It was a Levite, so it was a priest. And he was trained specifically in the order of the Levites, the order of the priesthood, as a scribe. Okay? So typically who commentators refer to as the chronicler, okay? Which is kind of a weird word to say, but the chronicler is the guy who wrote this. And it's a lot of people would ascribe it to Ezra. It may be him. He might have written sections of it, okay? It might be another Levite along with Ezra who helped record these events. But primarily what it does in 1 Samuel Chronicles is it is a reminder to God's people. So they had gone away into captivity, right? And if you remember, the Babylonian captivity meant when Babylon conquered you, they took all the most important people and they took them to different parts of the world. They were basically trying to deconstruct cultures. So they took all the important people from Israel, the Levites, anybody who was in a monarchy, a genealogy, they would take out of there, any of the known leaders, military-wise or in any other way, and they pulled them out of the local region and they spread them out throughout the Babylonian Empire. Now remember, it's not just another country. Babylon basically conquered most of the known world at this point. So it was scattered as far as they could. And as those people, as Babylon is then later conquered by Persia, the Persian king Cyrus had a very different philosophy about people who were under him and his reign. He wanted them to have a sense of national identity, but still be vassals, under vassals of the Persian Empire. So what Cyrus did is he granted all those who had been captured and scattered the opportunity to go back to their homelands if they wanted to. And that's where we pick up this story. That's mostly where this has been written. The people are released if they would like to go back. They're not forced to go back, but some go back. It's called a remnant. And they go back. Ezra goes, okay, back to the promised land. And he begins to lead a movement of the remnant to reestablish God's law. Okay, that's Ezra's role. He wants to reestablish the word of God and the law of God and the people of God. So he ends up back in the Holy Land with a remnant that Cyrus has granted the opportunity to go back. Now here's one of the most interesting things. When you're walking through Chronicles, it records a lot of David's life. A little more details we pick up if you read the concurrent thing. If you read 1 2 Samuel and 1 2 Kings and then read Chronicles as well, you get more details of David's life. It's another perspective, okay? So you get a few different events that you won't pick up earlier in your reading, and it kind of fills in a few of the gaps, okay? It also gives a historical look at David's reign and the genealogy instead of just a in-that-moment look, okay? So one of the things that Chronicles gives us is kind of the 30,000-foot view of what we've already read in 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, okay? It's a recapping, but it's kind of a different viewpoint, okay? So that teaches us something. It's not just a history lesson. It's more than that. God is showing us something in the way that he has crafted his people and his kingdom and also the way he's crafted his word. He's showing us that it's important to look back and remember. This is a constant pattern where when God's people lose sight of him and what he has done for them faithfully, they need to be reminded to look back and see all of the character of God that's been revealed to them. This is a constant pattern. Happened in Egypt, right? Eventually, Moses comes back in and he says, hey, I know I've been gone for 40 years, but let's remember who we are as a people of God. And as the people are reminded of that, and as he works his way in God's power against Pharaoh, eventually they are led out. Now they walk in the wilderness, and God takes them across the Red Sea. He miraculously devours the Egyptian army that's seeking after them. All these things happen, and it's a very short period of time till the people totally forget about all of it and start complaining. God doesn't love us. Really? Moses and Aaron stand up and be like, God doesn't love you. Do you understand what he's done for you? You were slaves. He could have left you there. He didn't. He redeemed you out. And then he provides for you. So this is a constant process. When God allows the nation of Israel, his people, to have an earthly king because they were desiring of that, he supplies them with a king. The kingly reigns don't go great. They go well a little bit. They go poorly. The kingdom gets divided in civil war. They get people all over the place. All of a sudden, there's foreign idolatry infiltrating the land and idolatry coming from within. And the whole nation of God's people is a mess. They end up in captivity. When we pick this up with them getting returned from captivity and scattering, God is reminding them of his faithfulness. Okay? That's what Chronicles is for. Ezra's main job, his priestly job in the kingdom of God is to keep telling people of who God is and what he's done. So we historically, we've talked a lot about these four questions that hopefully should keep our lives centered in living under God's rule and reign and in light of the gospel. Who is God? What has he done? Who does that make me to be? And how do I live in light of that? And that's the same here in Chronicles. It's what Ezra's doing. He's reminding people of who God is and what he has done. And then he's calling the people to be who they are as the people of God. Let us live under who God is and what he has done and the reign that he has established for eternity. Let us live accordingly then. Chronicles is basically this historical recap. As we get all the way through, there's religious reform that happens throughout Chronicles. There's some different time periods in here where Ezra and other leaders have to call the people to stop straying. Call them back to the faithful way of following God. He does that all through 2 Chronicles as well. By the time you get to Ezra, the book of Ezra, so turn over to Ezra 1, okay? And we're going to read a portion of the text here in Ezra chapter 1 this morning. And then we're going to talk a little bit about this time period. We'll focus in mostly on Ezra and Nehemiah because Ezra and Nehemiah is the time period when 1 Chronicles was written, is when they're returning from the diaspora, from the scattering, back to God's promised place and back into the people that God's called them to be. But we have to remember a few things in Ezra chapter 1. One of the main things that God is doing with his people is not just relocating them geographically. Okay? The geographic location of the people of God is only as important as their spiritual climate. Because there's obviously times when the people of God have been in the promised land and have not followed God well, and things have not gone well. And then there's times when they haven't been in the promised land and they have followed God and things have gone well. So the geographical relocating of God's people is not just for us to be really concerned with geography. The geographical relocating of God's people back here to the promised land is for us to remember that God does have a plan for his people to be together. This is really important. If we don't understand that the people of God who are living under the kingdom of God and his reign need to be with each other in order to function healthy and in a good way, we will then start to think that we can live for God faithfully and fully as an individual somewhere else. And God never intended for that to be the way that it works. He's always intended for his people to be in community. That's part of what the diaspora coming back is teaching us. It's not just about getting back to the promised land. It's about getting back to having a national identity for Israel and a corporate identity as a family of God where they can reestablish worship in a proper way, live under God's law, and be in a place where they're regularly reminded. So once they get back here, Ezra's back in the promised land. The people have come back from the scattering all over the known world. And Ezra, as a priest, has a place and a location where he can then keep reminding the people of God's faithfulness. This takes on different forms. Even today, this is one of the things that we can learn from this time period and apply to our lives. So not just be hearers of the word, but be doers, right? So the New Testament mentions a couple times, don't forsake the gathering together of God's people, okay? There's a lot to that, that when it is said in the New Testament, is said to a group of people who understand what has happened in history, okay? So when it's said to us, we have to understand the history of God's people. And the fact that gathering together, being able to freely enact the worshipful practice that God has instituted is a blessing to God's people. This is a big thing. So while not becoming all legalistic and having to check an attendance box every time God's people get together, we don't want to go to that realm and use guilt to tell people you need to gather together. We do want to faithfully look at the history of how God has made people to live under his reign and say, the gathering together of God's people is really important. Super important. So much so that God goes throughout the known world at this point and he brings his people back to a place where they can worship the way he's called them to. And he establishes leadership for them to worship under. Ezra comes in, and Ezra is a constant reminder. There's a section here where Ezra stands up in front of the people, and he reads the law. Now, the law of God, as given earlier, and we talked about this, it's given through those first five books of the Old Testament, is lengthy, to say the least. So if Ezra actually gets up in front of the people, we're not talking about a 30-minute reading of God's word. We're talking about Ezra, and maybe a few other priests were leaving him at the time, reading the law back to the people of God for days. Okay? Reminding them, you're not just a random people. You're a redeemed people that God has uniquely called to bless the whole world. And that's you and me. The wonderful nature of Jesus coming to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king is the fact that he brings all of this under his reign. And then he includes us in it. So we are functioning under the reign of the eternal king to do what we keep seeing God call his people to do. Repent and come back. Faithfully remember all that God has done. And let your life and your families and your worship and your influence in the world look different because of it. We should look different because of what God has done. This is the call. All the way back here with Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 1. I'm going to read down the whole first chapter I'm going to read for you, and we'll pull a few things out. Then we're going to jump through a couple other spots here in Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Interesting, just in the first verse here, it wasn't Cyrus that came up with this idea. Who gave it to him? The Lord. Okay? the heart of the king is in the hand of God. Okay? Don't get confused by looking around us and seeing earthly leaders and thinking that they're actually in charge. They're not. God is in control. Cyrus, the heart of the king, was in the hand of the Lord. He then prods Cyrus to fulfill a prophecy from Jeremiah. Cyrus didn't wake up that morning thinking, oh, I remember what Jeremiah said. Let's go put that in action. Cyrus didn't care anything about Jeremiah. But God shaped what Cyrus was about to do to fulfill his promise to Jeremiah. The sovereignty of God in full effect right here. Verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has changed me to build him a house. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This recording in chapter 1 of Ezra shows us that while you read a few of those verses, specifically verses 2 and 3, you might think that Cyrus might be a converted follower of God, right? Because he's all of a sudden, but then later he's kind of revealed to just be, hey, everybody worship who they want. That's kind of more where Cyrus was, okay? But he saw here, God gave him a charge. God's sovereignty used a Gentile king to do his work. He says to Cyrus, send these people back to where they came from so that they can establish their own worship of their own God. And one of the wonderful things we read in this chapter that stands out to you, not only did he send them back, he didn't just pat them on the back and send them. What did he do? He gave them everything that he could find that was rightfully theirs. He goes into what Nebuchadnezzar had plundered the nation of Israel and the temple and taken everything of value out and took it back to his storehouse. Nebuchadnezzar was one that, as he defeated the world, he wanted all the gods that were being worshipped to be under one of ten, his. So he took everything out of the temple, brought it in to where he put all his other idols. And here Cyrus says, I want you guys to go in and get everything out that belongs to their God, and let them take it back. They take it back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. This is the reestablishment of God's people in a place where they can rightfully worship. So this is the main thread through Ezra. Ezra establishes the worship of God back in the people of God. As they come back from captivity, it's a wonderful, wonderful recollection. You got to read through it. We don't have time to read the whole book this morning. But as you read through the book of Ezra, it's only 10 chapters. You can do it easily. It's an awesome reminder of, once again, God establishing how he wants us to worship him. Humility, right? Reverence. gathering together to do it. All these are common threads through Ezra, the book of Ezra. He is the priestly leader at this point. When he gets released, a couple of interesting things in this chapter as well. It's mentioned not all of the Jews went back. It says those who had been put on their heart to go back. So God calls a significant portion back. Some other historical recollections tell us this. Not only did a lot of the Jews go back, the remnant head back to Jerusalem, but a bunch of people throughout the Persian Empire that had bumped up against the Jews and had come to follow God as well went back with them. So a bunch of the remnant of the Jews go back to Jerusalem, and a bunch of foreigners go back too. So Jerusalem now is not purely descendants of David in a genealogical earthly way. Now it is descendants of all of God's people that have been grafted into his family. So as Ezra's talking about the people, the remnant that have come back, it's not just Jews. It's Jews and others. This is another great reminder for us as we look at the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has always been purposefully meant to reach others. Always. The promise to Abraham that his descendants would bless all the families of the earth is coming to fruition right here. The kingdom of God breaking through in this world is happening right here. So that Cyrus says, all you Jewish people that want to go back and worship your God the way that you want, you can have all your stuff and you can go. And as they start to peel out, there's people all around them going, wait, we're with you. Your God is greater than anything we've ever worshipped. We're in. We'll go with you. And they pull up stakes and relocate all the way to a place they've never been to worship a God that has been revealed to them through God's people. God's people have always been meant to affect the people around them. So even as Ezra gets released to go back to Jerusalem, a bunch of people that would otherwise not have known the Lord have now lived with these people who were in captivity, who were forced to live where they were, but continued to worship God. They affected people all around them. So much so, some of those people gave their lives to follow that God. And when that God was going to establish a place for them to worship, they pulled up stakes and moved there. A wonderful example, but also a huge challenge to us. Are we living through the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our world the way that these people were? So much so that people around us are affected to worship and follow and give their whole lives to the Lord. This is the challenge as we read through. It's not just a recording of history. It's a reminder of who we are in God. It's a reminder of how we're supposed to live. The story of Ezra goes on. There's again another nice genealogy, a bunch of numbers, a listing of everybody that came back. Okay? And as they come back to Jerusalem, Ezra's major goal is not to rebuild the whole city or to become a king and lead a nation. It's none of those things. Ezra's main job that God has given him is reestablish the temple. So Ezra heads back, and his one goal with the remnant is to rebuild the house of God. And he sets out to do that. Chapter 3 takes us through the rebuilding period. Chapter 4 lets us know that there were some people that opposed them. There will never be a time in this earth when sin is affecting the world and we are all broken, where when you go to do the work of the Lord, somebody won't oppose you. Somebody's going to oppose you. Okay? Don't let it be a surprise. Okay? Because when you're surprised by it, you get caught off guard, you respond poorly, maybe you get depressed, you think, why is there opposition? I'll say, don't worry about any of that, because we already know now that people oppose the work of the Lord. So as they go back to build the temple, some people oppose them. That's recorded throughout chapter 4. The king tells them to stop, the local king. Okay? Chapter 5, they begin rebuilding again in spite of opposition. And basically, in chapter 6, the temple's finished. So Ezra chapter 1 through 6 is this period of rebuilding the temple. Okay? Ezra 7, we pick up where he starts teaching. Ezra 7 through the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 10. So this chapter in Ezra 7 through the end of the book of Nehemiah is basically the time period where we start to see Ezra teach the law of God, the word of God again. And as he teaches the word of God, then we see this miraculous intervention through Nehemiah, who comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and establish the city. And we see some awesome principles throughout Ezra, throughout all of this, but through Ezra 7 through Nehemiah 10, we see the establishment, the reestablishment of God's people. And one of my favorite texts is in the book of Nehemiah. We'll get there in a minute, so I'll tell you in a minute. Ezra 7. Ezra 7, and he starts to teach. He reestablishes the priesthood in chapter 8. He sets up the Levitical practices so people can once again remember not just how they worshiped God in captivity when they didn't have the temple and couldn't gather together and they were persecuted. They had to still worship God in that context. But now, Ezra reestablishes, this is what it looks like to worship God in freedom. This is what it looks like to come together and worship the Lord without the persecution and the separation that we've been living under. He talks to them about life in chapters 9 and 10. And he talks to them about how to confess their sins. He specifically in chapter 10 says, we as a people need to be vigilant about confession of sin to a righteous God. Vigilant about it. I remember growing up, the phrase that was used with me, with people around me, my dad and people around me was, keep a short account with the Lord. Don't let your sins pile up. Okay? Don't go long when you mess up before you come back in confession and repentance. That is the work of spiritual maturity. Theological term would be sanctification, right? As you learn to walk with God more and more, the time period between sinning and confession and repentance gets shorter and shorter. Okay? That's spiritual maturity. That's growing in Christ. How do you know if you're growing in Christ? That's one way you can know. Look back on your life. Am I confessing sin quicker? Shorter periods of time? Am I relinquishing to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life quicker than I have in the past? Am I going back to God's infinite forgiveness? Am I understanding that I don't have to hide and I can go right back to the Lord when I drop the ball? That's spiritual maturity. That's growing in who we are in Christ. As we get to the end of Ezra, we pick up with Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, I want to read the first section of Nehemiah chapter 1 and then highlight a couple of verses throughout. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 4. The first three verses is a recounting. Somebody goes to Nehemiah, who is currently serving the king in exile, and they go to him and they talk to him about the state of Jerusalem. Nehemiah didn't even know. He'd been gone forever, didn't know anything about what was going on. Somebody comes and tells Nehemiah, the city is in ruins. The city of God has fallen apart. It's been knocked down. There's hardly anything standing. None of the wall is up. Nehemiah in verse 4 says this, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. See, Nehemiah remembers the word of God. When Nehemiah is confronted with the fact that he has been scattered away from the place that God has established for his people, he remembers why. It's not because of some king. It's not because of some earthly defeating. It's not because of anything else other than God has always promised, if you are unfaithful to me, there's consequences. And those consequences have a direct result of causing you to be scattered from where you are most most fully part of my people so that you will yearn to be back there. Okay? It's a fatherly discipline that God gives to his people. When they're scattered throughout the known world, it's not a punishment. It's a result of God fulfilling his promise that if they were unfaithful, they would be scattered. So that his people could never wonder, is God really going to do what he said he was going to do? Would God really, is there really any consequences to being sinful or unfaithful to God? Does that really mean anything? No, the people of God have always been reminded. God is faithful and loving to remind us that walking away from him is not good for you. So that you can yearn to be back. Verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make them dwell there, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And as the cupbearer was not supposed to say a word. He was simply to do one job. Bring in whatever the king was about to drink, taste it, stand there long enough to know if he was going to die, and then hand it to the king. That's cupbearer's job, right? So this is Nehemiah's job. He's got a pretty important job, okay? The king's getting ready to eat every meal, and Nehemiah's job is to make sure nobody poisons him. Now, Nehemiah is not supposed to ever speak in the presence of the king unless the king asks him a question. But Nehemiah decides that the Lord has told him to go to the king and ask to be released from his job. Okay, think about the king, right? Releasing the guy that keeps him alive, okay? To go do something in some land that the king really doesn't care anything about. But Nehemiah realizes God has asked him to do this, and he goes to the king the next time he's going to be in front of the king, and he asks the Lord for courage. He says, please go before me. Grant goodness in the eyes of the king so that when I start talking, he doesn't chop my head off. Because that's customarily what would have happened if you violated the order in front of the king. Nehemiah goes. We don't have time to read the whole account, but you should read the whole account. One of the things that I want to highlight in the book of Nehemiah and in the life of Nehemiah is every time God asks him to do something, there's something that precedes Nehemiah doing it. Anybody know what it is? Prayer. Nehemiah prays, and he prays a lot. And he prays before he puts one foot in front of the other to go do something. He's constantly asking the Lord, remembering who God is. Remember, just in this first chapter, he attests to who God is and what he's done. And he says, I hear what you're asking me to do. I need your help. He constantly is praying. The remarkable thing that happens is King Artaxerxes says, sure, Nehemiah. You want to leave? Go back to Jerusalem, take care of your people? Sure, I'll let you do that. Nehemiah then has to ask him for letters for safe passage, which is like one step further. And then he also asks him for resources to rebuild the walls. And this is what God does, faithfully answering the prayers of Nehemiah in chapter 1. Every time Nehemiah asks, God has gone before him and prepared the heart of the king. And everything Nehemiah asks for, the Lord provides. And Nehemiah leaves the most important job, probably like one or two in the kingdom, goes back to Jerusalem, joins in with the priestly leadership of Ezra. Nehemiah, the temple has been rebuilt so the people can worship in the way that God has called them to. Nehemiah comes back, and he leads the rebuilding of the walls and the establishing of a safe haven for God's people. One of my favorite passages I mentioned earlier is in the middle of this. There's some guys that raise up in opposition, okay? A couple of guys that really, they end up being really conniving. They go behind, they try to create dissension And then once the dissension doesn't work to stop the work of the rebuilding of the walls, they start to create rumors, and they spread rumors about Nehemiah and about other leaders and about Ezra. And they're constantly creating this tension, trying to stop the work of God. But Nehemiah stays vigilant. Then opposition comes from the nations around them. As they start to see the walls getting rebuilt, the kings that are in the surrounding, or the governors and princes in the surrounding areas, look and say, hey, we remember when Israel, we've read about this, when Israel was really a strong power in this region, and they defeated everybody around them, and their God gave them victory and everything. If we let them rebuild the walls, we're going to have a problem. So they start coming towards Jerusalem, and they threaten Nehemiah and the people and the remnant that are rebuilding the walls. And Nehemiah says specifically to them, he sets up the people. They continue to work on the wall. They continue to do what God's called them to do. And he says, I would like your one hand on your trowel, rebuilding and working, and in your other hand, your sword. This context is carried on throughout the future of God's kingdom and his people, where it's mentioned continually. Specifically, Paul mentions it in the New Testament. But God continually reminds us that doing the work of the Lord faithfully, stepping out in courage and faith to do what God's asked you to do, means you're going to have to work. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to work. And you're going to have to defend. That's the call of God's people. Nehemiah tells the people, get your trowel, put your sword on your hip, and get back to work. Don't be afraid. Keep working. Keep doing what God's called you to do. Yeah, people are in opposition. Yeah, they got big armies. Yeah, they might attack us while we're doing what God wants us to do. Keep doing what God wants you to do. Take your sword and defend those and your families and keep them away, but continue doing God's work. Therefore, as we look at the kingdom of God, we should not get surprised when people try to stop us from doing what God wants us to do. Don't get caught off guard. For thousands of years, God has been sustaining his people, defending them, causing them to defend his people, and calling them to worship him in a way that is righteous. So, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. Specifically on your sheet that God handed out to you, and I'll look at it briefly with me as we wrap up. On the front of that page are some time periods and scriptures as you're reading God's word to walk through most of the revelation of the kingdom of God and his reign that we see here in these books. It's split out chronology of all four of those books. Specifically, the second part of that is the hand of God in Ezra and Nehemiah, some places where we see it. You can go back and read those passages and correlate them with scripture. Walk your way through that. Be amazed at how God works. That's part of what scripture should do for us as we dig into it. Go ahead and be awestruck at the hand of God and how it works. Nehemiah and the chronology through Nehemiah is on the bottom of there as well, both date-wise and some references in scripture. And then on the back, there's six themes throughout the book of Nehemiah. One, the Lord hears prayers. The Lord hears prayers. Secondly, the Lord works providentially, even through powerful rulers, to bring about his great purposes. The theme through Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a theme throughout all of history, including today. Third, the Lord protects his people. Therefore, they do not need to be afraid, and we do not need to be afraid. Fourthly, the Lord is merciful and faithful to his promises, despite his people's persistence in sin. Even in Nehemiah, God is doing all these miraculous things, rebuilding the temple, bringing people back from the farthest place of the world, and the people fall into sin again. But God is faithful. Fifth, worship is at the center of the life of God's people. It includes the willing, joyful giving of their resources. In Nehemiah, the people had to sacrifice their time and their resources for the temple to be built and the walls to be rebuilt. And God calls his people to that. And then sixth, God's people need to be on their guard against their own moral weakness. Those are just some themes throughout. But as we close, I want to remind us of this. As we study the Word of God and we walk through these miraculous events of history that we're reminded of, let them have their right effect in your hearts and in us as a people. Remember what we're seeing constantly and what we're focusing on. The kingdom of God is constantly being fleshed out throughout history. And it culminates in the coming of Christ. The priesthood was important in the people of God. The kingship was important in the people of God. The prophetic voices and the prophetic realignment was important in the people of God. And then God sends his son to culminate all of those things. So that when we look at Christ, we can look at the fact that God has always been revealing the presence of his son in the world. Always. Previous to his incarnation, throughout all the ways he calls his people to live and how he reveals himself as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Then when Christ incarnates and lives his life here, and then victoriously rises from the dead after being persecuted and killed for the sins of the world, we see the reign of the perfect prophet, priest, and king. This is what all of God's word is pointing us to. It's also healthy for us to be consistently reminded of what it looks like to live in light of God's eternal reign. He is reigning. He's sitting on a throne in heaven. This world is broken, but don't let it distract you from who God has called you to be in this world. He's called us to be faithful people who are courageous, who stand up, who take risks, who follow God in the face of all kinds of things, so that his kingdom is constantly being revealed to the world around us. If we're faithful to do that and we trust the Lord, the Holy Spirit will work not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us, so that a remnant will be brought continually together of people who God has revealed himself to. We get to experience just what they're experiencing, even today and forever.